throughout the ages of the church. Since the first century, people have been overwhelmed, obsessed even with the supernatural. You look through the history of the church, and after the early days of the New Testament era, and very soon into the second and third centuries of church history, we begin to see increasingly superstition take over the hearts and minds of people. This was true outside the church, certainly, especially through the dark ages of history, but also within the church. And we can read through church history and we can observe there how more and more different superstitions seem to overwhelm the minds of people. And as the church, the established church, the organized church grew, it grew also in its corruption and in its superstition. And because of the desire for power and for splendor and for position in the world, those who were charged with teaching the people allowed the people to continue in darkness. Indeed, there came a point where one man of God by the name of William Tyndale was able to say that it was his hope and his desire that a ploughboy would come to know the word of God better than a priest. Such was the state of the church in the 16th century. And when we look back and we consider how the church developed and how much superstition came into the church, we can perhaps be forgiven for thinking that many must have been very stupid in those days for the things that they believed, the ideas that they took on board. And yet, are things so very different today? Are we sure that even the evangelical church has got the right balance? You look around the world today. You turn on Christian TV stations in virtually any country that has them. And you'll be very quickly convinced that people are obsessed with the supernatural. And not necessarily in a healthy way. Not necessarily in a biblical way. You see, an obsession with the Holy Spirit that goes far beyond what the scriptures teach concerning the Holy Spirit and his place in the life of the believer. Certainly, it's a significant thing. His power and his work is great, and we cannot live without it. But should he receive all the attention that he does today? Should he receive so much glory and praise and honor? Is what we see around us in the churches generally today the right balance, that the scriptures become perverted? Have people become overwhelmed with ideas of the power of the Spirit and the need to tap into this power, almost like Simon the sorcerer, who asked Peter, how could he have this power of the Spirit? And yet we see it around us today. And people are obsessed with demons and angels and the ideas of different principalities and powers in the heavenly places. And you can read books that are devoted to telling you the distinctions between principalities and powers, and between the archangels and the sub-angels, and between the different levels of demons. Things that the scriptures don't go into at all. They're not our domain. And yet people have become obsessed with these things. Experience has taken over. Everyone wants to feel something, to experience something. that there's anything wrong with experience, with feeling in its right and proper place. But when it becomes the goal of your life, then it's taken a wrong direction. It's diverted, departed from what the scriptures should teach. People are obsessed with doing things. They may have got rid of the idea of going on a pilgrimage to Rome or to Mecca or whatever else people in the past have said we should go on pilgrimages to. And yet you have all kinds of strange ideas about Jesus marches and prayer walks and all kinds of pilgrimages in that sense, where people are doing something for God and drawing down God's spirit power overwhelming the power of darkness in a particular neighbourhood. None of which has any basis in the Word of God. And you see, in all of these things, in all of these ideas, what has happened is that the focus, the attention, has been drawn away from where it should be. And that is on the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is praised, and Christ is hardly named. The powers of darkness, principalities and powers of this world are focused upon, but the power of Christ in salvation is while not completely neglected, is rushed over as a means to an end, that through it we receive the power of the Spirit to accomplish and experience and do great things. And it's all been twisted and warped, and the focus has been shifted and placed where it shouldn't be and removed from where it should be. And yet, that was happening even in the New Testament. Even when the apostles still walked this world and worked for their Saviour. Paul, throughout his letters, in almost every one, he writes in order to correct errors that have already begun to creep into the church. And that's why he's written his letter to the Colossian church. His friend Epaphras has come with news from Colossae, told the Apostle Paul about their faith and their love and their hope. And Paul has praised the Lord for his goodness to those Christians in giving them these wonderful gifts. And Epaphras has told him more about the work that they're doing there in Colossae, Paul has encouraged them. And said, I'm praying for you that the power of Christ will be at work in your life and that he will give you the knowledge of his will in all spiritual understanding and wisdom. He's prayed that the power of Christ will be effective in their lives, bringing them to spiritual maturity. This was Paul's great concern for them. He wanted them to mature. He wanted them to be brought more and more to bear the image of their Saviour, Jesus Christ. But he then goes on to tackle various errors that have crept into the church. Errors which are causing them to shift their focus away from the Saviour onto other things. Away from Jesus Christ and his work onto other things and their contribution in their walk. And as Paul begins to address these things following his prayer that God would work in their lives, he seeks to bring their attention back to where it ought to be. He wants to bring them back to focus upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And as he does so, he quotes a hymn, whether it's something that he composed himself or whether it's something that was generally known among the churches is uncertain. I think probably it's something that was probably generally known, and that even these Colossians may have learned this hymn and been used to singing this hymn of praise to Jesus Christ. And it's found in Colossians chapter 1 and verses 15 through 20. Paul quotes and he says, concerning Christ, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. Ends of stanza one. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. End of stanza two. Two verses in this hymn. And both of them focus upon Jesus Christ. And Paul quotes this hymn because he wants the Colossians to focus their minds once again upon the Lord Jesus Christ and recognize that Jesus Christ ought to be the focus of their attention. He is the one who should be receiving their praise. He's the one who should be getting their worship. He's the one who they should be acknowledging as the Lord of their life. And so first of all, in the first stanza of this hymn, Paul is seeking to bring their minds to bear on the fact that Jesus Christ is God. He is the Creator God. He's their Creator God. He says, first of all, he is the image of the invisible God. Now, he's not for a moment saying there that Jesus is simply a man. We read earlier in Genesis chapter 1 that God made man in his own image, after his own likeness. And there were Adam and Eve, male and female, created in the image of God. But Paul isn't trying to tell the Colossians that that was all Jesus was, a man made in the image of God. Elsewhere in this letter, he draws his thinking out further. For example, in chapter 2 and verse 9, he says, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. What he's saying is that while Adam was made in the image of God, Jesus is the very image of God. In other words, he is God himself. In him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The idea is something that's visible rather than something that's invisible. That Jesus Christ was someone who could be seen, he could be touched, he could be heard. He was a physical being, and yet he was God. In him dwelt all the fullness of God. Of the Godhead bodily. He is the image, something that can be seen, of the invisible God. So he makes manifest, he makes observable a God who cannot be seen, cannot be observed. And that's what Paul is trying to say here. Yes, Adam was made in the image of God. He was made in the likeness of God. He was made like God, but he wasn't God. Jesus was God. Jesus is God. He is the image of the invisible God. He goes on and says that he's the preeminent one in creation. He's the firstborn over all creation. Again, he's not saying there that Jesus was the first created being. That's certainly not the idea that is being put forward here when he uses the term firstborn. He's thinking of the general understanding then in both the Roman world, in the Greek world, and in the Hebrew world, that it was the firstborn in a family who was the recipient of the greatest blessing, would get the greatest portion of the inheritance, would have authority as the forthcoming head of the household, over and above any authority that his younger siblings may have in their own homes. The firstborn had pride of place. And that's what Paul's trying to say here. Jesus Christ is the firstborn over all creation. He has pride of place in this world. He's here. He dwells here. He's come into this world in a physical form, though he is very God. He's no less God than he was before he took on flesh and blood. And he's the preeminent one in creation. He's over all creation. He takes pride of place in this world. Everything and everyone should be looking up to Jesus Christ as the head, as the one with all authority and power that has been given to him by the Father. That's the thrust of what Paul is saying here in these opening words of this hymn that he's quoting. You see, the Colossian church had begun to shift their focus away from Christ. They'd begun to absorb some of the teaching of false teachers. They'd begun perhaps to think more highly of other powers than they should have done. And Paul is saying, you shouldn't be doing that. Christ should be the focus. He's the preeminent one. He's the living God who has come and dwelt among us as man. Furthermore, he says, he is the creator. By him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. Don't go off becoming obsessed with all kinds of other powers and principalities, all other sorts of forms of authority. Christ is the ruler. Christ is the great king. He's the great God. He's the one who's made all these other things, whether they're physical things or spiritual things, whether they're things that we can see with our eyes or things which are spiritually discerned, whether they're flesh and blood or whether they're part of the spiritual realm all around us. Christ has made them all. He's over all of those things. Don't become obsessed with those things. Be obsessed with the author. Be obsessed with the one who has begun all those things, who has given them life, who gave them authority and power. He's the one who should be your focus. He's the one with whom you should be obsessed. He should be the object of your devotion. All things were created through him and for him. The world was made for him, for his pleasure, for his glory. As God the Son represents for us the Godhead here in the world, he rightly can say here in this hymn that he is the object of our devotion. He's the one for whom creation was made. For God, yes. And since God the Son is God, for God the Son. For Christ, for Jesus. All things were created through him and for him. But furthermore, even beyond all of that, not only did he make all of these things that the Colossians were beginning to be tempted to put on a pedestal perhaps, worship perhaps, give too much devotion to perhaps. Not only did Christ make all of these things, but it's Christ who sustains the world. He is before all things, and in him all things consist. All things have their being in him. If Christ ceased to exist, this world would fall apart. We know this world as a world, generally speaking, of order, of predictability. We talk about the laws of nature. But those laws of nature only function because Christ enables them to. This world is only a place of order because Christ is keeping it in order. This place is only a place of predictability because Christ is governing it and governing it according to a design that he has made. And Paul is saying, look, Christ is everything. He is everything. He was before all things. He's been eternally existing. And he is the one who enables all things to exist. It has its being in him. This is exactly the same message, is it not, as the writer to the Hebrews begins his letter with in Hebrews chapter 1, and in the opening verses of this letter he says, God, who at various times in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. It's the same thrust as Paul has in this portion of his letter to the Colossians, that Jesus Christ is preeminent. He is the creator God. He is the sustainer God. He is the one by whom all things are sustained. And he is the one to whom we owe devotion. He is the one who should receive our glory and praise. So Paul brings that attention back to Christ as creator. But he goes on to quote the second stanza of this hymn. You know, in many of our hymns, a theme is followed through, isn't it? And we'll find in some of our hymns that they speak about different aspects of Christ's work. We've got one hymn in our hymn book that speaks about Christ being prophet, priest and king. Children sang a song on the same theme in Sunday school. Christ as prophet, and one stanza of that hymn talks about what it means for Christ to be prophet. Christ as priest, what it means for Christ to be our priest. Christ as king. And Paul, in his hymn quoted here, is doing a similar thing. He's talked about Christ as creator. And the second verse of this hymn goes on to talk about Christ as re-creator. He doesn't use that word here. He uses the word reconciler. But the idea is the same. You see, Christ had made this world. And as we read in the book of Genesis earlier, he made this world good. It was very good. At the end of the 6 days of creation, that was what God thought of the world that he had made. But if we carried on reading in those early verses in Genesis, we would have found that before long, all of that beauty and perfection was marred. Because the man and the woman who he had made in his image rebelled against him, went their own way, did their own thing, and plunged the whole of this world in which we live into darkness. Not literal physical darkness, but into spiritual darkness. Brought it under the power of death. Brought corruption. And since that day, as each year has gone by, there has been more and more deterioration, both physically and spiritually, in this world in which we live. But God didn't just leave it. The holy, all-wise God didn't turn his back on this world that he had made. Didn't go somewhere else and start all over again. He planned and purposed that he would redeem it. He would recreate it, renew it, reform it, bring it back to its original state of perfection. And Paul, in the second stanza of this hymn, takes up that theme of recreation. He's spoken about all things consisting in Christ, being sustained by Christ. And he says, and this Christ, he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Notice how similar words are coming up again. He is the firstborn, this time the firstborn from the dead. Previously he was the firstborn over all creation. In the first stanza, the word firstborn meant that he was the preeminent one. He was the greatest. He was the one with all authority and power. The blessed one. In the second verse, it's referring to his status in this new creation. That Jesus Christ came into this world and he died and he rose again from the dead. It's a fallen world, you see. It's a world that's been marred by death. Death is integral to this world now. Death wasn't known before the fall. It was unheard of before the fall. Death was a result of the fall. It's a consequence of sin. And in order to make this world right, to renew it, to reclaim it, death had to be destroyed. And Jesus Christ came, the Son of God, came into this world, very God yet very man, and he died in order to break the power of death. Again, the writer to the Hebrews takes up that same idea in the second chapter, in Hebrews chapter 2. And in verse 14, the writer there says, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil." And this is what it means then when it talks about Christ being the firstborn from the dead. Through death he destroyed him who has the power of death. The one who brought death into this world through his tempting of Adam and Eve. And he broke death by his own death. But he rose again. Now others had risen from the dead before. Jesus had. Think of Lazarus in the New Testament. Think of the widow of Nain's son. Think of others in the Old Testament raised from the dead. The trouble with them was as soon as they were alive again, they started to die again. It wasn't lasting. The power hadn't been broken. But when Jesus rose from the dead, he rose to die no more. He was the firstborn among this new generation, this new creation. And we all are being renewed, being made new creatures, is the way that Paul puts it in his letter to the Romans. He is the recreator. And he says to them, and by him he's reconciling all things to himself. By him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. God was angry with a world that had rebelled against him. A world that was at enmity towards him. And Christ came in and he brought peace through breaking the power of death. And Paul talks about it being a reconciliation of all things. Now, he doesn't mean that in any absolute sense. He's not teaching universal atonement here. He's not saying that every creature is going to be reconciled to God. But that by Christ's reconciling work, the whole of creation has been affected. And Paul elsewhere talks about creation itself, the world, groaning on awaiting the full redemption, the full recreation, the new heavens and the new earth, when sin will be completely done away with, But Paul here isn't saying in an absolute sense everyone, every single being will be reconciled to God. What he's saying is that there is now this work of reconciliation that has begun in the world. And it's universal throughout the world. Not that everyone will be reconciled, but no part of the world will be left unaffected, untouched by Christ's recreating power. The whole of nature, not just of humankind, will be affected by Christ's recreating power. And Paul wants the Colossian church to remember this, to focus on this. Christ is preeminent in creation. Christ is preeminent in recreation. He's the one who's brought peace between God and man. He's the one who's made that possible for those who were once his enemies to now be his friends, yet more than friends, family, in God's family. And Paul urges the Colossians to think about these things, to meditate upon these things. And then he goes on to apply it to them personally. Having quoted this hymn, he then applies its message to them. He says in verse 21, "And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled you in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight." This is what Christ has done. Christ came into this world to reconcile the world to God. And he's done it in a general way. This principle of reconciliation, the possibility of reconciliation now exists in the world because of what Christ has done. But Paul goes on to say, and you, who once were God's enemies, Christ, through his death, has reconciled to God. You who have put your faith in him, Christ has begun this work of presenting you holy and blameless and above reproach in God's sight. This general work, principle of reconciliation, of recreation, has been made particular in their lives, in the lives of those who have believed. It's become personal, a personal reality for these Colossian Christians. The Creator has died in order to recreate them as men and women in God's image. And the purpose of Christ's death was to restore this image in them, that they should be holy and blameless and above reproach, just as Adam and Eve were before the fall. And they're created, recreated for him, to give glory and honour and praise to him. But there's a need here on their part. They must continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel which they heard. We saw last week that they had received the message of the truth of the gospel as Epaphras had preached it to them, and that they had been filled with faith and love and hope. And notice here that Paul again talks about faith and hope. They need to continue in faith. They need to continue in the hope of the gospel which they have heard from Epaphras. They need to continue trusting in Jesus Christ. Paul is saying, look what Christ has done for you. Look at this tremendous work. He made this world, and this world rebelled against him. But he came into this world to reconcile, to recreate this world in his image. And he's done this for you. If you will continue steadfast, grounded, firm in the faith and in the hope. Don't be sidetracked onto other ideas. Don't become obsessed with experience and doing and believing other things that are not the preeminent thing. Christ is preeminent. He's to be the object of your faith. He's to be the object of your hope. He's to be the object of your worship. Don't let anyone sidetrack you from this principal thing, that you have your eyes fixed firmly on the Lord Jesus Christ. He is everything to the believer. He continues to sustain. He's the one who continues to give us life and breath, in a spiritual sense as well as in a physical sense. And Paul's great desire in writing this letter is that these Colossian Christians will appreciate Christ's work in creation and in recreation. He wants them to be obsessed with Christ, to have Christ as their one focus, to have Christ as the object of their devotion and of their worship. And he should be the same for us. Christ hasn't changed. And we have the same gospel, the same hope, the same faith. It's grounded in him, not in anything else. These other things may be helpful to us. They may be necessary parts of our lives and of our walk with God. But Christ is all. He is the focus. He's the object of our worship and of our devotion. Let nothing else, however legitimate it may be in its place, let nothing else come between you and the Lord Jesus Christ. May he always be your hope and your object of your faith.